We'll look at Psalm 19 this evening. It'd be useful to have it open as we'll go through the whole psalm. I was looking at one of those lists of the 100 books you need to have read before you die. And I was a little bit concerned that I seem to have read most of them. I don't know whether that means anything, but a number of them I'd managed to tick off in English literature at school. I got rid of people like Joseph Conrad and James Joyce and Aldous Huxley and Franz Kafka, Shakespeare and Dickens. I'd done that before I was 16. Some I'd read for pleasure, the Tolkiens and the C.S. Lewis's and the Arthur Conan Doyles. But amongst the ones I hadn't yet read, there were some I had no interest at all in reading. Even if I could live to the age of Methuselah, I think life would still be too short for me to take on Jane Eyre. I'm sorry if that's verging on the heretical to you. I've never had such a response from Netley before. That was good. But I guess we're all different. But there are four books that we really must read before the end. They weren't on that list because all of those books were fiction. These books are not fiction. They are truth. And they're contained within this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. C.S. Lewis, who I think knew a little bit about English literature, seeing he was a professor of it, described this as the greatest psalm in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in all the world. So let's look at it. Let's listen to it. Let's find these four books that we need to read in this psalm. And the first book you need to read clearly is the book of creation, verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And then he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You notice that this book of creation has an author, and the author is introduced to us. Verse 1, he is God. In Hebrew, that is Elohim, the Almighty One, except Elohim is plural. And when he speaks in creation's story, he always says, let us. So there are persons in this one God who is handing to you the book of creation. He is not a solitary, lonely God making something to keep him amused as a toy or a plaything. He is a relational God who makes everything in which he might display his glory to the creatures that he has made, that they might hear his voice and be drawn closer and closer to him, into his fellowship, and enjoy the great God of creation by glorifying him and glorify him by enjoying him. David says, everything in the heavens declares his glory and proclaims his handiwork. If we could pick up the stars as God can, and the constellations and the planets and the nebula, all would have the maker's signature on them, made by God. Creation declares, it proclaims the greatness of God, the order of God, the faithfulness of God, the beauty of God, the unimaginable power of God, and the very godness of God. And it tells its story ceaselessly, David says. One day passes the baton to the next, as it pours out its speech on the inhabitants of the earth. One night after another night declares that same knowledge. This great preacher to creation, to us, creation, has never taken a day or a night off in its testimony. The Hebrew of verse 3 isn't the easiest to translate. It could read, "There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard," which would make creation the silent witness, the inaudible preacher to earth dwellers. And perhaps creation is a wordless picture book revelation. Or we could read it, "There is no language on earth where his voice is not heard loudly and clearly." In other words, creation is speaking to the world in a universal language. And I think verse 4 and the New Testament use of the psalm would suggest that that probably is what it's saying. "The voice of the heavens has gone through all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth." If we could be standing in the southern hemisphere, in Tasmania, and we'd look up into the night sky, we'd see different stars to we see in the north. We'd see the Southern Cross. I'd love to see the Southern Cross, but then we wouldn't see the Pole Star. And then we would see some of the same constellations, but I didn't know this till this week. Orion would be doing a handstand in the south, or maybe he'd be the right way up in the south and he's doing a handstand in the north. But it's the same. No part of the earth is denied this great declaration of the glory of God. And then suddenly he focuses in on the sun, and he gives a lot of space to the sun from verse 4b through to verse 6. And he's telling us the sun in particular is telling the great story of God's glory. You notice that he now starts to use simile. He personifies the sun. He's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. He's rising on his wedding day and advancing to meet his bride. Or he's like a mighty man, a giborim, a warrior running his course with joy. And nothing is ever hidden from its heat. I wonder what was in not simply David's mind as the Spirit inspired him to write those words and employ those similes. But what was in God's mind when he penned and he designed the great book of creation? Is there something that he was using the sun to point forward to? Who is the great bridegroom of Scripture? There's only ever one reference apart from this to the bridegroom in the Psalms, and clearly that refers to Jesus. And constantly in the New Testament, he is described as the bridegroom who is waiting to claim his bride. Or who is the great giborim, the mighty warrior who finishes his course with joy? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the one that Malachi in the Old Testament would describe as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, not S-O-N. The Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. Nothing was hidden from its heat. Whose face on the Mount of Transfiguration shone brighter than the sun. Who could say with boldness and absolute confidence, "I am the light of the world." Perhaps you're thinking, you're making the book of creation speak far, far too profoundly. And clearly, there is no way they could have understood any of that. Well, okay, let's see what the New Testament says about the book of creation and this particular psalm. It's alluded to in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, where Paul says, "What can be known about God is plain to them, as to the world, to the nations, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation is leaving you without any excuse that there is a God of infinite power and he is eternally God. But then later on in Romans, in chapter 10, Paul quotes verbatim from this psalm. It's in verse 18. And the context is that the word of Christ has gone out. And he asks, have people heard? And then he quotes the psalm. He says, indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So can't we at least say that the great voice of creation through the earth anticipates the word of Christ and his going to all the earth, pictures it? Easier to see it back to front than front to back. But you're right, we need a clearer revelation than creation. And there's a second book that you need to read, and it is the book of Scripture, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And we notice that there is a change in name in the divine author of this second book. He is the same God, but he is using a nom de plume at this point. In the first book, the book of creation, verses 1 to 6, he is showing Elohim, God Almighty. But now he speaks in words that we can hear and understand in the book of Scripture. And he is Lord, capital letters, Yahweh. I am who I am, the covenant God, the God who makes covenant promises to his people, which cannot be broken, the God who draws nearer and closer and speaks more clearly. Even the rhythm of the psalm changes dramatically from verses 1 to 6, where it's just describing the beauty of creation, to a more structured form, you notice, in verses 7 to 11. It's like a father pressing home to his little child to learn by heart one great truth in six parallel statements. And it's the Lord's written word is absolutely wonderful. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Law is Torah. That's not just the Ten Commandments. For David, Torah would have been everything that Moses had written, beginning at the beginning of Genesis, right on through to Deuteronomy. But it's probably more even than that, because Torah means instruction. You have all the instruction of God in your hands. God has given us the instruction manual of how things ought to be. I don't know how many things I've broken because I didn't bother with the instructions. All those Christmas days when I'd been given an Airfix model. There was a picture of a Spitfire. It looked amazing. I couldn't wait to start. I ripped the box open. I saw the pieces. I popped the wings off of the sprue or whatever you call it. Got the fuselage out. Got the glue. Started gluing the fuselage together. And I found the plastic canopy. Stuck that on top. And then suddenly I had the pilot. I should have put him in first. And I've put the wings on back to front. And it's a disaster. Well, God's Torah brings instruction to us. It explains everything to us. I've said this when we were going through Genesis, that every single theme in the whole of Scripture, in all 66 books, is contained in the first six chapters of Genesis. That God's your creator. And God has to come first. And God is worthy of all of the worship and all of the adoration of all of his creation. And it tells us how everything has gone wrong because we didn't do that. And it promises right from the start, from Genesis 3, that God alone will fix this. That he is the covenant Lord who promises to make things right. And you notice that the law of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, is perfect. It's absolutely flawless. And what can it do? It can revive. It can restore broken souls. It's the same verb that's used in Psalm 23 that we love so much. He restores my soul. And he does this through his word. The God, by his word, is the mender of broken souls. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. A testimony is a sworn statement, isn't it? Someone has put their name to the statement. They've said this is true. And the Lord attests the truthfulness of his word, which makes it sure, certain, solid, stable. And you can build a life. You can rest an eternity on his sure testimony. Because it can't crumble underneath you. Because God can't lie. And David says the simple do exactly that. And they are made wise. They're wise because in his word he takes us into the deep things of God. He takes us into the heart of the Lord himself. Now who are the truly wise at the end? Is it the great atheist astronomer who is able to peer further into the universe than anybody else has ever seen? See things that no other human eye has ever seen and yet not understand it? Or the little child in the Sunday school who can sing, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, he cares for me. Because God's word says that, Psalm 8, we looked at. There's the truly wise one. It's like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The wise ones are the ones who build their houses on the rock. And what was the rock? The rock was God's word, wasn't it? And it's sure, because God has said it. And if you build your life on God's word, God's promises, then God would be a liar if he failed you at the end. And he won't do that. The precepts of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. There's nothing crooked or deceptive in what God has laid down. He's not out to catch you out. Satan did that. His commandments is a similar idea, are pure. They shine so brightly. And his precepts and his commandments together, his ordering of his creation, the way that it should be, brings joy to the heart and light to the eyes. I think I've never really thought of God wanting us to have joy and light. I thought God was always saying no, and God was trying to make us miserable. Do you understand what this world would be like if we did things God's way? How joyful it would actually be if we loved him, all of us, the whole population of the world, loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength and worshipped him and him alone and then loved our neighbours as ourselves. Wouldn't it be amazing if husbands loved their wives as Christ loved the church and our children as a gift from God? If we honoured our parents, if we cared for the needy, wouldn't it be amazing if we didn't need to lock our doors at night or our cars in the car park because everybody did it God's way. Nobody wanted to steal. Our insurance premiums would plummet, wouldn't they? We could disband our armies and stop spending billions on defence, and we could hammer our tanks into tractors and our missile silos into storage for grain. Because nations wouldn't want to fight anymore. They didn't want to help each other and live together in harmony. Wouldn't it be amazing if we were so content with God that we didn't have the misery of covetousness because we had God, every one of us? That everybody spoke the truth. Nobody was out to deceive you or steal from you. There was no graffiti, no vandalism. A&E wasn't filled up with tragic cases. There'd be no abuse, no tears. Doesn't that sound joyful to the heart? And enlightening to the eyes? Oh, my friends, one day you won't have to imagine it, because there will be a world in which righteousness dwells, Peter says, where everything is in harmony with God's precepts and his commands, and hearts will truly rejoice then. Then he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The Lord's word, as we read it, should bring us to hold him in reverential awe. Our problem always is our God is too small. But God's word is showing you how big your God is, and he's overwhelming. And you're having a meeting with God every time you read scripture. You get to meet the God of Isaiah 40. You combine that Pleiades together and span the universe. You get to meet the God of Isaiah 6, whose glory makes heaven shake as it cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And you meet this God, and you're supposed to fear him. That's not be terrified of him. God doesn't want you to be terrified of him. He wants you to hold him in awe and love him with a holy love. And it's good, says David. It's clean. It's enduring. The rules, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Never, ever will God act unfairly or unjustly. All of his words and his ways are straight. Here's God speaking to you. We've spent $100 million on a project called Project Breakthrough Listen. It spreads over the earth. It consists of radio telescopes that are scanning the cosmos, lasers doing their job, and they're hoping to just hear something. Maybe a ping from beyond our world. To hear something from outside. And if only we'd listen. God has given us the testimony of God in creation that we are looking up through, trying to hear something, but it's shouting down at us, God is powerful and God is God. And then in this book, he's put his counsel, which revives and restores and makes wise and brings joy and sheds light and enduring stability. If only we'd listen. No wonder David speaks of its value and its sweetness. More precious than gold, sweeter than honey. I'm sorry, I have to say that it would seem that David was more excited by his partial Bible, which only had the shadows of the glory which was to come, than I so often am with my completed Bible. But I hope I won't be now. More precious than gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. But there's a third book that you need to read, and it's the book of your life. Because we don't just read God's word. Did you notice? God's word is able to read you. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Now, it is so sweet to read scripture. But like John in Revelation, there is a bitterness too, isn't there? I can read of the blessed man of Psalm 1, with whom the Lord is delighted and pleased. And I can read of the one with the clean hands and the pure heart who's able to go up the mountain of the Lord, and the eternal gates, the ancient gates, open up to him and he's allowed to go in. And it's amazing. But I think I'm not that man. I'm the one who's fallen short of the glory of God. And God's word warns us. It tells us of the horror of sin and the consequences of sin. And David cries out, who can discern his errors? Who can really know how broken and lost we are? There are, verse 12, all these hidden faults in our lives. They're either the things that we've done that we didn't really understand that we've done and shouldn't have done them, or maybe they're the things that we've done so frequently that we've stopped seeing them. And then there are these presumptuous sins, these willful, defiant things that we march arrogantly into, which end up having dominion over us. They hold us helpless in captivity. We always think we can control sin, don't we? That's what Samson does. Oh, I can do it again. I'll just, like before, I'll stand up, I'll shake it all off, and I'll chase the Philistines. Till one day he couldn't. And God says you can't control sin. He says it to Cain. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule you and never, ever let you out of its clutches. I don't know about you, but for me, having the Lord Jesus do that diagnosis on my heart this morning, as we looked at Matthew 15, was extremely painful. I would have sometimes just been happier with a plaster and a little pat on the head and the scriptures to say, it's okay. It doesn't really matter. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. He cut deeper and deeper and deeper, didn't he? And what was he cutting with? He was cutting with the law, the word that reads me so well and it exposes the hidden faults. And it lays bare the presumptuous sins with all their danger and destruction. But the lovely thing is, David doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in the pit, in despair. He'd been there. But God's word, he knows, is absolutely packed with hope for sinners. Because verse 12, there is a God who can declare us innocent of all of the hidden evils of our hearts. What's to declare innocent? It's to justify, isn't it? There's a God who can look at the guilty and because of something he does, he can pronounce them not guilty. He is the restorer of the broken soul. He's the one who can snatch us back from the vicious jaws of presumptuous sin. And this God of mercy and grace can write, look at those words, blameless and innocent over my life. He talks about great transgression, and yet it can be absolved. And great transgressors who can be saved. And David cries, let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. What were the words of his mouth? I think they're there in verse 12, aren't they? Declare me innocent. Forgive me. Save me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what was the meditation of his heart? Well, it's full in this psalm that God is so full of covenant love and reviving, restoring, redeeming grace. And his promise is in his Torah to save. And God can't go back on that. And whilst he has to be just, he will save and it will cost him absolutely everything. And you see, he knows who his Lord is, David, because he finishes with those words, my rock and my redeemer. And that's the last book you need to read. It's the book of the Word made flesh. The Word incarnate. you need to find Jesus and hear Jesus and read Jesus in all the scriptures. The Lord, the great I Am, who comes to man, down to us, to make God known to us in the closest way possible. Creation can say something. Scripture draws closer. But it is in the one that Scripture points to that we meet God face to face. In the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks grace and truth to us. Without him, you can't make sense of the Bible. You could have all of it, and it would be nonsense to you. But he's the rock on whom we can safely rest our lives, because he is the Redeemer. It's a lovely word, isn't it, Redeemer? How often it's used in the Old Testament. It's that closest family member who's prepared to step in to rescue the rest of the bankrupt family, to pay their debts. And that's our Jesus. He is the only truly righteous servant of God who came to serve us by living the blameless life that God requires and then crediting it to us, saying, here you are, it's already done for you. Now you are blameless in God's sight. As he takes our debts on himself in their totality, the sins hidden and great, and he dies in our place so that God's judgment might be, justice might be satisfied, and his mercy might abound to us. You say this every week, it's too easy. It can't be like that. I must do more than believe in him and hold on to him in desperate faith. Well, don't ever say that's too easy. Read Psalm 22. Maybe we'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time, and you'll see that it was not easy to save you. It was easy for God to tell his story in creation, but to tell his story in redemption cost the Son of God absolutely everything. Yet he gave that as your Redeemer, that you might be his and he might be yours. It's something, isn't it, that we can call the great God of creation my rock and my Redeemer, the Reviver, the Restorer of my broken soul, the Forgiver of great transgressions, the Justifier of all of those who come to God through him.